Let us turn together to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, where we read God's word as follows. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water, of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall was of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth a sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, and the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The sermon tonight is one of the last of a series of sermons on the book of Revelation that I preached at Southwest. The book of Revelation ends significantly with these glorious visions of heaven, of the new heavens and the new earth. For this will be the culmination, beloved, of all history. That culmination will be brought about by the sovereign creator, the Lord of heaven and earth and of all history, the God who is called the Alpha and the Omega. This will be the last great and glorious work that God will perform as God, for no one else can perform such a mighty and glorious work but God only. It will be the end of the great conflict of all the ages. The triumph of Jesus Christ shall appear. The victory shall be known of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that will be the victory that we, as the saints of God and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, will be partakers of throughout all eternity. What a wonder that will be. Before all of that is realized, there are fearful things that must come upon the earth. The book of Revelation speaks of those things that must come to pass before this glorious end. As I was retyping the notes of this sermon in the library in Yucaipa, there was this earthquake, and a few of the people that were sitting close to me were pretty terrified. Well, we were again reminded of the events that must take place before the end of the world, the judgments, the fearful judgments of God that must come upon the earth, that foreshadow the final destruction of this ungodly world. Every day we read in the newspapers of the wars and the rumors of wars that continue in the earth. We witness the increasing of wickedness in the world, contrary to many opinions regarding the truth of the last times. This world is not getting better and better. It is getting more and more ungodly. We witness the dreadful apostasy of the church. We see the signs of the rise of the power, the final culmination of the Antichrist. And we know that the days are coming very quickly when the church of Jesus Christ must suffer like she has never suffered before. Are you ready for those times? We are living in days in 2014 when the signs of the return of Christ are more evident than ever before in the history of the world. There is no doubt about it. Just to mention a few of them, the promotion of the homosexual movement of our day. What a shocking thing that is. The Bible clearly testifies that before the end of the world, this is going to happen. The increasing apostasy of the church, the vigorous hatred of everything Christian in our own land. There are signs on every hand that we are in the last times. Are we ready? Do we imagine that it could very well be possible that all of these things will happen in our lifetime or in the lifetime of our children? In the midst of all of these things, we must be a heavenly-minded people. The hope that we have must be not in this earth. We have to condemn the world, flee from its ungodliness, and live in spiritual separation from it. We must be ready for the sacrifices that will have to be made in the last days and the fearful suffering of which the Bible prophesies, the great tribulation for the church. God has given to us this book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in order that we might read this book continually, in order that we might be able to understand the signs of the world in which we are living, but in order also that our hope might be heavenly, not earthly. When times of prosperity are with us, there's a danger of carnality. There's a danger that our hearts are set upon the riches, the prosperity of this world, and we're all looking for the economy to improve. We're looking for security in our jobs and the building of nice houses and investments that are secure. But all of these things shall pass away. In order to endure the last times, beloved people of God, We need to be heavenly minded. We have to have a vision of the end, a vision of the wonderful appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. For that reason, these visions are given to us at the conclusion of the book of Revelation, after all the prophecies of the fearful and terrible times that must come upon the earth, the rise of the Antichrist, the great tribulation, in order that our hearts might not be set upon this world, but upon heaven, the everlasting glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So we consider tonight this beautiful vision of the new heavens and the new earth. We want to consider three main points. First of all, its glorious appearance. Secondly, its blessed inhabitants. And finally, the certainty of its coming. Already before we enter into the first point, there's something very powerful about this presentation that indicates from its very beginning its certainty. It's presented here in this passage as though it has already been accomplished. Because the realization of the new heavens and the new earth will be the unfolding of the eternal counsel of God. It's already fixed in God's counsel. The God who will bring in the new heavens and the new earth is the God who created the heavens and the earth in the first place. And one of the chief reasons why the church no longer believes these things is because she denies the truth of creation. How can you believe the truth of the new creation if you don't believe the truth of the first creation? This will be a great wonder of God. There are just several general facts about the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth that indicate how great this is going to be, beloved. It will involve the heaven and the earth. And that must be understood as comprehending the entire universe. Recently, for a catechism class, we were talking about the history of Abraham and how many stars there were in the heavens, and I looked it up, as you can sometimes do on the internet, some of these questions. And how many millions and millions of stars there are. And that these stars are millions of light years away. And then to begin to think of how vast the creation that God made is. Who can even begin to comprehend it? How small our little earth is on which we live when we consider the vastness of God's creation. When man fell, the curse of God came upon the entire creation. Because of the seriousness of man's fall. The work that God will accomplish will be the work whereby he will deliver this present creation from the curse and from the defilement of the fall of man into sin. It is referred to, this work of God, as a creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The idea of new there is not the idea of another creation. God will not annihilate his first creation, but rather he will renew and glorify the creation which he has made. And who could possibly do that? When you think of the vastness of the creation, and when you think of how terrible the fall of man was into sin, and you listen to all kinds of human philosophies of men who promise that they will create a new society, a new world order. Don't believe them, because it's utterly impossible. Ever since man fell into sin, all that he can do and all that he does is fill the world with violence and wickedness. So already a few centuries after God created the heavens and the earth, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, God looked down from heaven and he saw the great evil of man, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually, and that he had filled the world with violence. And man continues to do that. In spite of all the proud philosophies of men, there will never be a man who can create a new heaven and a new earth. That's entirely impossible. The very idea of what that will mean when God comes to fulfill and realize this mighty work is utterly impossible. God will cause the new Jerusalem to come down from heaven. It will come down from God. Always there are imaginations among men that they will create a new heavens, or at least a new earth, by all of their inventions, by all of their proud philosophy, by their great world societies, they will create a new earth and deliver this world from all of its misery and from its judgment. But how entirely impossible that will be. The new heavens and the new earth will come down from God, for it will be the work of the sovereign, almighty, eternal God. Neither will it be realized in any way by the works of men, not even the works that are called Christian. There are two lines of thought. There's the worldly thought of the builders of Babel and Babylon and the world empire, and finally the Antichrist that imagines that they will create this kingdom and it will be anti-God. And then there is the line of thinking of false Christianity. False Christianity is plagianism. It's semi-plagianism. It's Arminianism. It's the teaching that somehow the new kingdom will come through the good works of men. And that's the prevailing philosophy in the modern day church world. Today there is the prevalence of postmillennialism. This is the idea that somehow we as Christians will renew the culture of the world and we will create a great society. And we'll usher in through the great achievements and works and virtue and wisdom of men a utopian society, a golden age. How absolutely contrary to the Word of God all such teaching is. The new heavens and the new earth will be the mighty, wonderful, glorious work of God. It will come down from heaven because it will be the work that He has ordained and that He realizes and that will glorify Him. That's the truth of God's word. Before that work will be realized, this present world will pass away. 2 Peter 3 teaches that that will happen as well, with a great noise, with a fervent heat. Think of what that means, beloved. This world, all of its glory, all of its humanistic philosophy, its science, its technology, its art, and its culture, all of this shall pass away. Look around you. This present world shall pass away. Don't put your hope in it. Don't glory in this world because God will judge this ungodly world. It shall pass away. Don't try to build your own personal kingdom by amassing, making the purpose of your life to amass great wealth, somewhere to find places for investments that will remain stable and that will not come crashing down as the result of the collapse of the stock market. The book of Revelation tells us that Babylon shall fall. And great shall be the fall of Babylon. We may use the things of this world. We have our earthly occupations. We must provide for our families, and we need money to live, to support our families and our churches and the cause of the kingdom. But we must realize that this world and all that is therein shall pass away. Woe unto the man who lives only for riches and glory, for houses and lands and insurance policies and investments, and puts his store in these things as though these will abide. Woe unto the man who imagines that he will leave lasting fame and glory in this world. This world is under the judgment of God, and it shall all pass away. Read Revelation 18. And the shocking fall of Babylon the Great and the mourning of those who are the citizens of Babylon. The hope of God's people is not and may not be in this present world. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. This particular vision that we are considering in the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 uses 2 very vivid figures related to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. It speaks of the new Jerusalem that shall come down from heaven. She is also called the Holy City. As is often the case, the book of Revelation repeatedly uses figures from the Old Testament, and we are all familiar with the figures of Zion and of Jerusalem. Of Zion, the psalmist says, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. God is in the midst of her. So she was in the Old Testament when God was in the midst of his people, especially in the glorious days of David. And so the inspired writer John takes that beautiful figure and speaks of the new heavens and the new earth and Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. The holy city. That holy city, according to many passages of Scripture, including in Hebrews 12, the holy city is the church of the living God. It's the church that God has redeemed in his Son, Jesus Christ. The holy city must not be viewed as an empty city that will come down from heaven and then later inhabited. The holy city is the church. What we look forward to, beloved, is the redemption of Zion, the redemption of the church. We do not merely look for the salvation of millions and millions of God's people. We look forward to the salvation of the church. And she is pictured as a city, the commonwealth of God, a city that has one king and one rule, and that enjoys the fellowship of the living God. Her king is God and Jesus Christ. Her inhabitants are ruled by one word and one law, the law of Christ, the king. And she is described as a holy city. Is there any doubt that this work is going to be the work of God? Never has there arisen a man on the earth save the Lord Jesus Christ who is interested in a holy city. The New Jerusalem will be about a holy city, a city that will be delivered from the curse and from the defilement and the abomination of sin. A city that will be devoted and consecrated to God and his glory, separate from the abominations of the nations of this world. A city whose beauty and glory will be the glory of the knowledge and righteousness and truth of God. What a beautiful reality that will be, beloved. A city of perfect holiness where there is and there never will be any sin, where the entire city will be consecrated to God and the glory of his name, serving him, worshiping him, living in fellowship with him. The new Jerusalem. That's the one great and glorious figure. And then the second one is she will be like the bride, adorned for her husband. Another common biblical figure. God has, and that's such an amazing thing, God has made marriage to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. We as Christians, we have the calling to live in marriage in such a way that that picture shines in our marriages, and we all acknowledge that even the best of our marriages are very imperfect. But God uses that ideal to describe what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Marriage is a picture of intimacy, of fellowship, of oneness, supremely of love and of faithfulness. This is how the Word of God then describes the salvation of the church. It will be like a bride adorned for her husband. Her adornment will be different than the adornment of brides in modern day weddings. They adorn themselves. They buy their beautiful wedding gowns and all their tapestry and their jewels, and they have their hair done up, and there are weeks and months of preparation that they accomplish by themselves. That's not the way it's going to be. Christ will adorn the bride. He loves her. He has chosen her to be his own. He has redeemed her, as Ephesians 5 teaches us. He gave himself in order that he might wash and cleanse her and sanctify her in order that she might finally be presented without spot and without blemish in the presence of God his Father. So this is used in this place and in other places in Scripture to describe the glory, the intimacy, the love that the church will experience as the bride of Jesus Christ. And she will have a beauty that will not be outward, that will not be a beautiful dress, or, as the world imagines, lack of dress. Her glory will be that she will be adorned with the virtues of God and the holiness of God by Jesus Christ. What an illustration that is of the glory and blessedness of heaven. We can't even begin to comprehend how wonderful that will be. If we have a blessed marriage, give thanks to God. But above the blessedness of the most blessed marriage will be the glory and blessedness of the relationship between Christ and his church in the new heavens and the new earth. The church shall be so redeemed. The inhabitants of the new Jerusalem are described in various places in the book of Revelation, already in chapter One, the inhabitants are described in this way, that they are made kings and priests unto God and his Father. In chapter 7, they are described from the viewpoint of the multitude of her numbers, an innumerable host. There, the church is described as made up of the 144,000 of the redeemed. There, the figure has the idea that she will be the entire church. None will be missing. The church from the Old and the New Testament will be the church that makes up the New Jerusalem, all of the elect of God. And when John sees her, he is utterly amazed, and he says, "Who are these? What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." In other places, the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem are said to be those whose names are written according to God's eternal counsel of election, those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And none, no power, shall be able to blot out even one of those names. But they are not all men. And we are told of that also in Revelation 21, in the passage that we are considering in verse 8. "But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Wherever the gospel is preached, there must be sounded forth the warning against all ungodly, impenitent sinners, the fearful, those who do not dare to stand for the name of the Lord, and those who are afraid of the persecution that shall come upon those who belong to the church. They are fearful, and they are the unbelieving, those who corrupt themselves with the defilement of the world, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers. These shall have no part in the kingdom of Christ. The church has to preach that. And the church today is no longer preaching that. The church is preaching a false teaching of compromise. It's preaching the idea that in the end all will be saved. There are those who advocate that there won't be a hell. There are those who take the position that the most abominable of sinners, including homosexuals, today, or yesterday I was reading in one article about a famous movie star who maintained that Christ also loves the homosexual. Well, that's contrary to the scriptures. Those who do not repent from these vile sins, clearly condemned by the word of God, they shall not only have no part in the kingdom of Christ, But they are warned by the word of God. They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If there are any who are walking secretly in sin, and who imagine that for some criteria that they themselves have imagined in their own mind, they are exempt from these judgments of which the scriptures warn. The church that is faithful in her preaching must, in connection with the preaching of the glorious return of Christ, warn those who are ungodly, who continue in ungodliness, that they will have no part in that kingdom. Worse, they will have part in the lake of fire, one of the most dreadful descriptions of hell. A lake of fire where God's wrath will be poured out forever and ever upon those who are ungodly. Who are those who will be partakers of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, whose names are written forever in the book of life, and who show themselves in this present time by walking in the way of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And for them, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, shall be an exceedingly wonderful place. The reason for it, it's because God himself will be there. We can't even imagine what that is like. Presently, as those who have been redeemed and who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in their hearts, who love to come to the worship service, they delight in coming to this place because there they meet with God, and there they experience the reality of life and fellowship with God. But there are so many things. The whole order of the present creation still prevents the final realization of the wonder of the new heavens and the new earth. The final realization of it will be God. God himself will be with us, and he will be our God, and we shall be his people. What are you looking forward to about heaven? Do you have a carnal conception of what heaven is like? The blessedness of heaven, beloved, will be the blessedness of the presence of the living God, the covenant God of salvation, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In heaven, we will see the glory of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God, and we will worship before his throne. We will enjoy fellowship with him. That will be so wonderful. We'll realize then that what we had as members of the church was only a small foretaste. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive. What a blessed thing that will be when we are in the presence of God in heaven, and we enjoy perfect life and fellowship and glory with the God of infinite majesty and fullness and riches and goodness and favor and loving kindness. Heaven is about and will be about God. Every part of heaven will shine with the glory of God, and there through all eternity we will experience the reality of life and fellowship with God. And he shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. This present life is a veil of tears. It is that. For some, that is much more true than for others. This is a sin-cursed world. Even those who know that they are children of God have to go through incredible suffering. And as a pastor, when you visit people in the hospital, you just shake your head in amazement that God has as his purpose to lead his saints through such great sorrow. And then death comes. Oh, the sorrow and misery of death. And if our hope is not in God, what utter despair comes in the hour of death. In the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Not an earthly doctor, not even the greatest of modern day doctors can wipe away the tears from our eyes. The reference here is not to some humanitarian deliverance. There are many in this world who promise that if you get a disease, there's always a doctor somewhere who will be able to deliver you, and you must imagine that there will always be someone who can deliver you from death, but that's false. In order to be delivered from the sorrow, the weeping and the anguish of this sin-cursed world, God must wipe away all tears from our eyes. And he can, beloved, and he will. The reason for all the misery of this world is sin. And God alone delivers us and delivers his church, finally, from all the misery of sin. And what a wonder that will be, beloved, to finally be delivered from all the sorrows and the misery of sin, and to be able to enjoy perfectly without all the hindrances of sin life and fellowship and joy, the worship and blessing of God through all eternity. But shall this ever come to pass? The world mocks the teaching of the Bible. The world mocks the whole idea that God, the sovereign of heaven and earth, created the heavens and the earth. And it repeatedly mocks the whole idea that someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth. That's a dream, a pipe dream. Most of the apostate Christian church no longer teaches the truth of God's word. It also laughs, it mocks that someday there's going to be a new heavens and the new earth. But our text, beloved, gives us abundant reason to believe God's word. In the first place, because the God who reveals this to his people is the God who sits enthroned in the heavens. His throne is the symbol of his absolute sovereignty. Never shall there be an enemy that shall defeat him and throw him from his throne, for he is the Almighty God, the sovereign of heaven and earth. No matter what happens in the history of this world, the wars, the judgments, the enemies, the persecution of the church, the great tribulation, we need not fear because God sits enthroned in the heavens and he is faithful. That's the second reason that we are given in our text. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Anyone who doesn't believe the infallibility of the scriptures has lost the entire gospel. What hope do we have? Anyone who, as many are doing in our day, teach that the Bible is full of mythology. That's what I was taught when I went to Calvin. The Bible was full of myths. Well, if that's your opinion of the Bible, then you have no hope for the new heavens and the new earth, because that will be such a great work that it is entirely impossible that it will take place except by the wonder work of God. But God has said, I will do it. And he has caused his promise to be infallibly recorded in the scriptures. And his word is true and faithful. He has given us that word. That word is preached in our midst as a church of Jesus Christ, and we can rest in that word. God will accomplish his word. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He is faithful, and he is absolutely true. Let all men be liars. But God, he is true, and he is the Alpha and the Omega. What an amazing expression that is. The very beginning and the very end of history. They are with God. They are the unfolding of his eternal counsel. He was there at the beginning when he created the heavens and the earth and the vast universe. And he was there through all the ages of time. And he was realizing his purpose. He had a clear purpose in mind. And through his works, he was going in a straight line to accomplish that purpose. And he is the Omega. The end. He does all things according to his eternal purpose and for his glory. And that's the end of all things. And therefore, these things that are prophesied in our text, beloved, shall surely be accomplished. Every single event of which the scriptures testify, they shall take place by the sovereign, wonderful work of the living God of heaven and earth. That's God's promise. Significantly, and that's the last point, that promise is made to those who overcome. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. This is the word of God, the promise of God that he gives to his people. And God's people don't receive that promise passively. They have a calling, an active calling. They have a calling to believe the word of God. They have the calling to be steadfast in their faith, to be courageous and not to be afraid. They have a calling to maintain his truth when they are persecuted and hated and when they must make great personal sacrifices. That's the way that the Lord leads us as his people and together as the church of Jesus Christ. And in that calling, that mighty calling to fight the great battle of the ages, the victorious battle of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this glorious promise. And it is near, beloved. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But God says to us, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and all tears shall be wiped away, and we shall be delivered even from the judgment of death and enter in to the glory and blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. May God make us faithful, believing, confessing, and proclaiming this glorious truth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for such a glorious promise. Truly our minds cannot even begin to comprehend the greatness of this promise, the event that shall culminate the history of the world and that shall realize by thy power and greatness and faithfulness the final salvation and glory of the church in the new heavens and the new earth. And though we are mocked and ridiculed and persecuted because we believe these things, give us, O Lord, the steadfastness of faith. Amen.